Well, we do stand in awe of God. He makes us fall upon our faces in adoration, fills our souls with joy, fills our hearts with hope and assurance, and not one of us deserves it. God is so good. I'm thankful tonight that you all have been so thoughtful of me, not only in these assemblies when you have been so encouraging, but the hospitality of your homes has been quite rich and enjoyable for me. But like the little boy that fell in the barrel of molasses, I'm praying that my capacity can be up to my opportunity. All this good food is a little bit overwhelming, but the time spent in your homes is wonderful, and I thank you for it. Of course, I'm having a great time at Jerry and Susan's house, where they have received me with such kindness and provide all my needs and say, be at home, anything in the refrigerator, whatever you want, just go ahead and take care of things. And so I've been at home. But I've got to do a little housekeeping tonight. Sunday morning, in that morning lesson on the incomparable God, I made a statement that's not true. It was a senior moment. I don't know why I said it. I knew better than that. And after I said it, I knew I was on the wrong track. When I was describing the depth of the ocean, the Pacific Ocean and the Western Ocean off Philippine Island. And I said that it was 14 miles deep. That is not so. It's not quite 7 miles deep, but that's deep enough to be a mile deeper than Mount Everest is high. So anyway, it covers the territory. But when you don't get things right about that, people are going to start suspecting you of not getting things right about some other things, and so I want to be sure that that's covered and taken care of. Now, we've done that. 7 miles, 68,000 feet, I believe, is the case. 6,800 feet. I'm telling you, and we'll make it worse. I'm not touching that subject one more time. On to better things. Robert Frost, the New England poet, once made the statement, I invite you, he said, to a one-man revolution. It is the only revolution that is coming. I'm not sure what Frost had in mind by that statement. But when it comes to the question of the gospel of Christ, that's exactly so. The revolution that's coming is a one-person revolution. The gospel of the Son of God is a very radical document. The Sermon on the Mount is a very radical sermon. And it has to be, because our problems are very radical, as a matter of fact. Tonight I want to direct your attention to a passage in the 16th chapter of Matthew and in verse 24. Jesus is speaking not to unbelievers, but to his disciples. And this is what he says. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is not an invitation. It is a cautionary warning. And the reason it was given is because the throngs that were following after Jesus were sometimes just camp followers. They were just joining the multitudes, and there were multitudes following him. And he recognized as they came that they had little conception of what he was inviting them to. And he wanted to warn them carefully that they needed to stop and count the cost before they decided they wanted to become his disciples. In 1937, a German Reformed Protestant preacher by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a little book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. It was his treatment of the Sermon on the Mount. But in it, he talked about cheap grace. Forgiveness without repentance, he said. Redemption without transformation. Remission without submission. And in contrast, he said, the costly grace of the New Testament, and in the language of Jesus, is the treasure hidden in a field. Remember the parable, 13th chapter of Matthew? For which cause a man will go and sell everything that he has to buy that field. Message, the kingdom of heaven will cost you everything you have got. And it's like the pearl merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who finding that one pearl of great price goes and sells everything he has to purchase that pearl. What is the message? Not the purchase of pearls, but the cost of the kingdom of God. It is the grace for which a person will gladly pluck out an offending eye, Jesus' language is metaphor, of course, and cast it from him. It is the grace for which a person will gladly cut off an offending hand and cast it away, Matthew 5 and verse 30. This is the nature of the kingdom of God as described by the King of the Kingdom. It is a call of considerable proportions, and sometimes we look at it altogether too lightly. This is not the only time, by the way, that Jesus has spoken to warn. Matthew chapter 10, and he's already warning. Chapter 34, verse 34. Do not think, he says, that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It's very apparent here that when he compares these allegiances, he talks about the allegiance that is dearest and nearest to the heart of human beings everywhere. The relationships of children to parents and the relationship of parents to children. And yet he says that the allegiance you're offering to me must supersede that. It must be greater than that. It must always be before that. And then in the 12th chapter of Luke, another instance in which Jesus stops to warn and caution people who are coming after him in throngs. And here in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we have these words from Jesus when he says, verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace or give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And finally, chapter 14 of Luke, verse 25. In this passage, Luke specifically mentions the size of the crowd. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. He is going to address who they really are here. The sad tragedy is that many of the people that were following Jesus during these days, and he was more popular than Elvis Presley, by the way, didn't understand half he was saying. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God, had their own ideas about what the kingdom of God would be like. And they had a dream of painless paths to glory and power and wealth. And Jesus warns them to think carefully about what it meant to follow him. And we need the same situation to confront us. And remember, he was talking to his disciples in the passage we first read in Rome in Matthew chapter 16. Which is to say, if you're not willing and ready to do what I'm calling upon you to do, you are free to turn around and go back. But you must consider what you are doing when you say, I will follow you. In the 9th chapter of Luke, there's an illustration of Jesus' interaction with certain people who came to him, and evidently those who want to follow him, clearly. Verse 57 of Luke 9. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. You would think the Lord would respond with delight. Here's somebody who's really ready to make a commitment. I will follow you wherever you go. Interesting thing, and the difference between us and Jesus was he could see through the body to the heart. And he knew what was in the hearts of men. And he knew that this man had just come with great enthusiasm for what he did not understand. And what Jesus is saying to him, you better stop and think about what you are saying. And here's what he says. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. You want to follow me? Are you sure you want to follow me? And if you have dreams of glory and wealth and power, you need to get rid of them right now. Sometimes people come to the kingdom of God today with dreams that are not dreams that God ever had for them, but ideas and aspirations that are not given in the scripture. But they feel as though they want to come to a place where a lot of good people are, interesting people, well-established people. I'm one of those people. I want to be a part of these people. And I think I'll get a lot of advantages out of this. And that is not by far what the Lord is about and what the kingdom of heaven is about. We need to understand before we become Christians that there is a commitment being made here that is all-encompassing. Well, we have another man. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. There have been a lot of discussion about what that means. Some have suggested that he meant I need to go home and let me be with my father and let me take care of him until he is passed from this life, and then I'll come and follow you. But there's no reason that we should necessarily feel that way. Maybe the man has died, and he's just going to the funeral or taking care of responsibilities that a son, maybe an older son has, firstborn son has to his father, and he wants to go and do that. The emphasis here and the thing to note is he said, let me first go and bury my father. We sort of feel, and I react this way too, that that's a reasonable request. Let the young man go to the funeral. It's not going to take 2 or 3 days, and then he can come and take care of business with the Lord. Why is this so significant? It is significant because the young man is wanting to negotiate the terms of the commitment, and there will be no negotiation. Not anything will come between serving me, doing my will, not even the relationship with your father. Did he not say that in Matthew chapter 10? He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And then the third case. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Again, that sounds like a reasonable thing. It won't take him long to say goodbye. But the Lord's response is swift. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There will be no negotiations to the terms on which you will come to follow Jesus. It's all or nothing. And sometimes we have felt that it's not quite all. I'm going to draw one of my circles here. Perfect circle. And that's everything you are and ever hope to be inside that circle. Everything. No exception. But you say to the Lord, I'm going to give you all of this. Think about it. I'm giving you everything except this tiny little bit here.
on the edge. I'm not asking for much for myself, but this tiny little bit, and I'm giving you all the rest. Do you know what's inside that little circle here? You are. And your treasure is, and what is more important to you than anything else is there. And that's the thing the Lord wants. And when we offer Him grand amounts of all sorts of things, I'll come to services every time. I'll behave myself so that I don't get my name in the paper and scandalize everybody because I've been involved with some nefarious activity. I'll try to be a decent citizen. I won't do bad things. I'll be here. I'll always be present. That is not the question. All that may be important and necessary in the life of the Christian, but that is not what it's all about. Just showing up to meeting places. What it's all about is a total, absolute commitment to Christ. Therefore, false statement. I invite you to a one-man revolution. It's the only revolution that's coming. And that revolution involves the total commitment of all that I ever will have or ever hope to be. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Let me take you to chapter 10, verse 25 in Luke. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The expression that he stood up to test him indicates to me that his approach was not kind, and it was not searching nor seeking. He's going to see what the man's made of. He's testing him to see if he can stand up to his test. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, being a very wise teacher, said, "Well, you're the lawyer. What does it say? You know, what is the law? You're a student of the law." And the man said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." He knew the answer to the question. It wasn't Jesus who first stated that that was the first and greatest commandment, and the second like unto it, as he said, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He had laid a trap for Jesus, and it caught him. Now Jesus says, "You have got it exactly right. Go and do that." "Oh," he said, "it's not that easy. We've got a problem here. It's a problem of serious proportions. It's not easy to figure out who your neighbor is." Jesus said, "Let me tell you a story." And he told them a story of a man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and that region looks uninhabitable to me as I've seen it in the past. Uninhabitable. Ravines, nothing, water. I mean, there were people down there stealing oil out of water out of the pipes and other things, but it does not look even habitable. I don't know how an army could live passing over it, but a good place for thieves to lie in wait for people coming by. And so the man fell among thieves and was robbed and beaten nearly to death. And there comes by on the road a priest. One of the people who are giving the task of teaching the people of God the way of God. The one who interceded for the people by offering sacrifices for them. A man who was supposed to be near to God so he could draw other people near to God. And he looks over there and sees that man in terrible distress, passes by on the other side. This is Jesus' story. And then comes the Levite, who is the assistant to the priest, whose task is associated with the worship of God in the temple, and who also ought to be close to God and ought to be devoted to God. But he also passes by on the other side. A good gospel preacher friend of mine said he knew why they passed by on the other side, because they could see he had been robbed already. Well, that's a little cynical, I'm sure. But the expected refuge, the expected help, did not give any help. And now the hero comes, although he's a strange hero, Samaritan. A Samaritan who is despised as a dog by the Jews. Someone who's theologically messed up. He's in terrible shape in so many directions, but he looks over there and sees that man, as Jesus tells the story, and has compassion on him. What does that mean? It means he looked over there and saw that fellow, and I want to tell you something. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. He didn't know whether he was a good man or a terrible rascal. He didn't know anything about him whatsoever except that he was in bad trouble. And he looked over there and said, "You know, that could be me. And what would I want somebody to do if I were in that position?" And so he reacted And he risked himself because the thieves could have been waiting for another victim, and goes to the man and attends to his wounds, puts him on his own animal, carries him to an inn, and tells the innkeeper, here's money to pay for this man's care, and if it costs more than this, when I come back through, I'll pay the rest of it. He didn't know the man. And Jesus then asked the question of the lawyer, who proved neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And I don't think he's got any answer he can give, except this one. I suppose he said, the one that had compassion on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Welcome to the neighborhood. We need to hear that too. But a lot of people would have said about that lawyer, he knows the Bible. Why, we'd like to have him as an elder. He needs to be in the church. He is a scholar of the scriptures. And consequently, he is a very good prospect for the kingdom of God. Jesus would have told you that he was in no sense a prospect for the kingdom of God, even though he knew a lot about the Bible and he knew the real core of the scripture. But this man thinks it's all for discussion, not for application. And sometimes we have people like that. They want to talk about the Bible. But when it comes to applying what is there, they are found totally absent. He was not fit for the kingdom of God. Let me take you to a more, I think, compelling figure. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 16. Matthew 9:16. Are you with me? Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal, or may have eternal life? And so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Now that may be good and that may be bad. If he means by which ones of the commandments of God do I need to be serious about? Which ones are important? We've got to pay attention to these, and the others are less significant. They're just not central. And so I want to know which one of the commands you really got to get serious about. If that's the question, it's a very bad question. If it came out of the mouth of God, beloved, it's important, or he wouldn't have said it. If it is applicable to all those who are followers of his son, then it's it's serious my business. You may look at it and say, I just don't see how that could be important. That doesn't seem important to me. It may not seem important to you. It was important to God. And if it's important to God and you want to follow Jesus, it better be important to you. He once said in the Sermon on the Mount that whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Every commandment of God is important. It came out of the breath of the Almighty, and consequently we need to pay serious attention to it if we really want to serve the Lord. And we don't want to make it up for ourselves. But anyway, I don't think that was his intention. I think what he's saying here is, which ones have I missed? And Jesus lays a bit of a trap for him in the ones that he mentions in verse 18. Which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, all those things I've kept from my youth. Do you notice what's missing in those commandments? There's no reference to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is there? And he was very willing to say, I've been a good neighbor. I've tried to work in a moral way, an ethical way in all my life. And now Jesus goes further. When he asks, what do I lack still? If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the young man was struck right in the middle. And perhaps for the first time in his life, he was genuine, I think. And you talk about a fine young man who he's a rich young ruler. You got to read three gospel accounts to get all three, because not one of them will tell you all three. He was a rich man, and he was young, and he was a ruler. He had power and wealth, and yet he felt unfulfilled. And he was unfulfilled. If that's all you've got, you haven't got anything.
Youth is going. Let me tell you. And power is temporary. And so is wealth. You will leave it all behind if you don't lose it before you die. And this young man recognized the emptiness that that left in him. And that is attractive. And in Mark's account of this incident, it says Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Now, we know Jesus loves everybody. But there was something about him that was particularly attractive to Jesus. And I can understand why. But when Jesus said to him, go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven, that young man turned away sorrowfully. Because perhaps for the first time in his life he knew he did not love God. But he loved those things. I'll tell you what Jesus didn't do. Some of us would have. We'd have said, well, hold on a minute. Don't be so hasty. We need men like you in the kingdom of God. Young people, people who have money and people who have influence and power. We need people like that. And maybe we can negotiate this thing. So we'll see if somehow or another we can get you in. He did not. The young man turned and went away sorrowful. And Jesus let him go because he was not fit for the kingdom of God. Know anybody like that? A lot of people today would say, get those people in here. Those people be an asset. But Jesus will say, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now let's go back to Matthew 16 and verse 24. If any man would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself. It's no marvel to say about Jesus and his invitation to people to come follow him that there were a lot of things you couldn't take with you if you want to come to the kingdom. It's interesting to me that in Titus, when he talks about God's grace, Paul does in writing to the young man, that he says that, verse 11 of Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness, which is not giving to God what he deserves and is due to him, and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God is intended not just to bring us forgiveness, but the grace of God is intended to change and transform us. And that's one reason why it takes every bit of you. No exception. Every part of your life will be influenced by becoming a Christian. No exception. The reason you eat, the reason you drink, the reason you sleep, the reason you work, the reason you do everything, every dream you ever had, everything you've ever aspired to, all of us come under the guidance of the will of God for your life, and therefore everything will be touched. But in this case, he's saying you've got to be changed if you receive the grace of God. And then another place that is significant, I think, is the Galatians chapter 5, where he describes the works of the flesh in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Let's stop right there. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. It's getting to be a popular idea today to say about any moral or ethical question, that's a very hard question to decide. We can't be sure about that. There are a lot of complexities about it. And so as a result of the fact that it's so complex and so difficult and has all kinds of ramifications, we just sort of pass over it. It goes beside the point, and we're not going to deal with that anymore. I want to tell you something. The Apostle Paul said that the works of the flesh are evident, if you want to see. If you want to see. Now, if you have no intention of seeing, if you'd like to escape all the responsibility of changing in your life as a Christian, then, of course, you're never going to see any of it.
But the apostle says the works of the flesh are evident, and then he speaks about which ones he has in mind. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now I want to stress that last phrase, and the like. Because many people reading this think it's an exhaustive list, and consequently if it's not mentioned there in Galatians 5, it's not something that the Lord would abhor and reject. And the like. He's saying here, I'm mentioning these and anything like them. I know there's no mention of cocaine in this passage. Or there's no mention of marijuana in this passage. No mention of some other things in this passage. But they are certainly like the things that are described already. And we need to recognize, I think, that fact. In this particular case, I won't speak about alcohol. There's been an increasing pattern in conservative religionists to drop the restriction about alcohol use from their demands on those that would work in those Protestant, conservative, fundamentalist organizations. Solomon is an illustration of that. In the 20th chapter of Proverbs, he warns about alcohol. Strong drink is raging. It is bad. You need to avoid it. But in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, he talks about eat your bread and drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, what is the difference in the two? One is drug and the other is food. And just what kind of food would this be? I found this passage some time ago in the language of Jeremiah and in Lamentation, chapter 2, verse 11. Lamentation 2:11. My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, and their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. Did you notice that? Children and infants who say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? What kind of wine would that be? Food. And I'm willing to drink anything that children and babies, if they can drink it, I can drink it. Are we willing to face this fact that in the scripture alcohol or wine is sometimes referring to a drug and sometimes it's referring to food, and the two are not at all like each other? That's all I'm going to say on that subject. And such like, he said. But having said all that, that's not what Jesus said, is it? He didn't say you're going to have to deny yourself a lot of things. And you will. They will not fit on the narrow road and go through the narrow gate. But the things that you'll receive there are the things that are the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long, the great things you can carry with in abundance. But what Jesus said was, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. It's an interesting word that is translated deny there. It is a Greek intensive. It is the same word that is used by the gospel writers to describe what Peter did three times the night before Jesus died. He denied the Lord. And that denial was absolute. What he was saying was, I don't know that man. I don't have anything to do with that man. You have got the wrong person here. I am not one of his disciples. It was decisive. And it was so decisive that it make it even more firm. At last, he swore an oath and put himself under a curse when he said, I don't know him. And he denied, the scripture says, he denied the Lord three times as the Lord said he would. So what you're called upon to do if you deny yourself is to say about the person you have been, I do not have anything to do with that individual anymore. I absolutely do not have any connection with that person. I'm done with that person. That person is gone. You catch the sense of this? Deny yourself. You know who your worst enemy is as you come to Christ? It's yourself. I used to read Walt Kelly's cartoon called Pogo. He was a possum who lived in the Okefenokee Swamp in Georgia. And he had a friend named Albert the Alligator who one day was wrapped around a tree with his own tail, full view of his face, and he went to sleep. And Pogo is observing all this. And, of course, Pogo is the voice of Kelly. He is the philosopher in this whole story. And when Albert awoke and he saw that tail in front of him, he saw an enemy alligator open his jaws and slap down. Oh, he said, they got me from behind. To which Pogo observed, we have met the enemy and he is us. That's the reason you got to get rid of that self. That self has to go. But we are so reluctant to give up ourselves. We want a little peace back somehow so we can dream our dreams and think about our things and do that without consideration of what the Lord would want in this matter. I want to tell you there's not a dream you've got if you want to be a Christian that doesn't have to be vetted with the question, is this something that would please the Lord? Nothing comes outside the purview of the will of Christ. You must deny yourself. And it's that self-denial that is so critical for the Christian who comes, because we want to keep hanging on to that self. That was the problem of the young man. The young ruler who came to Jesus, his problem was he didn't want to turn loose of himself, and that self wanted that money. First point. And the next thing he said was, and take up his cross. Take up his cross. It's interesting to me that the only time Jesus ever mentions the cross is in connection with those who would follow him. He never speaks of the cross when he talks about what's going to happen to him. He tells the disciples three times in the last year of his life that he's going to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. But he never mentions the nature of that death. But when it comes to the issue of those who will follow him, he says explicitly here, take up his cross. And that goes through 2 years of his public preaching. What is the significance of that? We have a popular way of dealing with this idea of cross-bearing. We say about somebody who's having a particularly difficult life, we say he has his cross to bear. Whether it's a matter of having a difficult mother-in-law or whatever else it might be, he has his cross to bear. Listen. What is the purpose of a cross? What is the purpose of a cross? A weight to be dragged around? The purpose of a cross is an instrument of what? An instrument of death. And what Jesus is saying there to all of us who would follow after him, you must come to me and die. That old self must die. And this is a very definite implication in this term. And they knew what crucifixion was about then. When Jesus would have been a child, perhaps, Judas the Galilean took his rebels and seized the royal armory in Sepphoris, which is just a few odd days' walk from Nazareth, and revolted against the Romans. When the Romans finally sent troops down from Syria, they crucified men by the hundreds. And Jesus would be very well aware what crucifixion was. Crucifixion was a part of the life of those. Of course, later on, when Jerusalem was taken, they ran out of wood to put people on crosses. They crucified people that wanted more room to crucify them. It was an awful death. When there was a slave revolt in years before Jesus' time in Rome, they put it down and they crucified slaves all up and down the Appian Way and left their bodies in the sun to rot for weeks until the stench was everywhere. And the message was, you defy Rome, and this is what you get. It was intended to put people in their place. And it was a horrible death and an awful death. And don't you ever forget that that death for Jesus was necessary before God could forgive you of your sins. But if you want to follow Jesus, you must take up your cross to die. I saw a man in Louisville, Kentucky, dragging around what was supposed to be a cross. I know it was one by lumber, which he had put together. It was hollow, I'm sure. And I do know it had a wheel on the back of it. And he was going through town carrying the cross. It's the cross that puts to death the old person that we're to take up. And in one passage in the gospel, it says, take up your cross daily. But I have to tell you, the old man dies a very hard death. Even for the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I buffet my body and bring it under subjection. that after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. And the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians, says, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Indicating that it's necessary again and again to put these things to death, to put them behind us. This is a serious business. It's a radical business. And this revolution is a radical revolution. We must not make it less than that. And I think when people come to follow Jesus, we need to be honest with them as he was honest with them. We need to tell them this is a lifetime proposition. And it's not just so you can be forgiven today and have your sins washed away and the guilt removed, but it's in order for you to live a different kind of life, absolutely radically different from now on. But God is patient, and aren't we glad to let us struggle through as we fulfill our commitment. The Lord was patient with me when I said before the preacher, when my wife was standing beside me, and he asked if I would keep myself to her alone as long as we both shall live, I said, I certainly will. And I meant every word of it, but I didn't have a clue at that point about what I was getting into. But I learned. And I'm glad I didn't know all the challenges ahead of time, because they'd have scared me to death, and I'd have backed out of the most wonderful experience outside of being a Christian that one can have. Because when the time came that the challenge arose, then I was prepared to meet it. But I met it because I had made a promise. And that promise would involve the rest of my life as long as that dear lady lived. And when we make a promise to God that I will keep myself to you alone, I am yours totally and absolutely, we'll live to learn what that means as we learn to know what Jesus' will is in many dimensions. But when it comes to finding out that, and we need to be seeking it all the time, we will make the changes necessary. And when we fail, we will be so grieved by that we will beg God to forgive us so that we can get up and try better and do better. But it takes, somebody said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes every bit of it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Take up your cross and follow me. This is not like joining the Rotary Club. This is serious stuff, big stuff, radical stuff. And then finally he said, and follow me. Significance of that is that it's all very personal. I want you to follow me. And we need to keep in mind that when we make that commitment, we're not committing ourselves to certain doctrinal positions. That may indeed come up, but it comes up because I've committed to follow Jesus. And my commitment is to him, not to baptism or the Lord's Supper or plurality of elders in local churches, or to the work of local churches and how it should be. I'm committed to Jesus. And because I'm committed to Jesus, those other things come into the picture. But when we're just committed to certain doctrinal positions, I believe in baptism. Well, good for you. You mean you believe it's taught by Jesus, or you believe it's in the Bible? If all you're saying is, it's in the Bible, and you're not saying, I believe it because Jesus has taught it. I believe it because the apostles of Christ have taught it. I believe it because it's the pattern of the writing of the apostles sent by the Lord Jesus, and I am committed to him. And my relationship and commitment is to him. But sometimes that personal commitment is rather dim, and we are more concerned about doctrinal issues that we know are biblically settled and sound, instead of being sure that my relationship to the Son of God is one that pleases him. Take up your cross and follow me. Somebody says, is there no invitation in the Scripture? Is it all cautionary warnings? No, it's not all cautionary warnings. There's a grand invitation in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Even that is conditional. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. The ones that are self-satisfied, enjoying life immensely, who care not one whit for any change in their situation. In fact, who would stubbornly resist any change. They're not going to come. But he asked for those who are burdened down and laden down by the sense of guilt and meaninglessness in life. You come to me, and I will give you rest. Have you thought about the immensity of that claim? This carpenter, this man who had no money, this man who had no standing, this man who had no credentials from the rabbinical schools, and he's saying, I will give you rest. And it sounds right, because he's the only one who can. Augustine was right when he made this statement about God, that you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we rest in you. There is a God-shaped emptiness in every last one of us. It will not be filled by anything else but God himself. And we can struggle and try to make ourselves happy in all kinds of directions, doing all kinds of things, but it never will work. Only God can fill you, and only Jesus can give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, or from me, some versions have. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And that has been a startling thing to me as I've thought about it through the years, that this one who is Lord of lords and King of kings, the great God, speaks about himself and says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And the truth is, he is. Well, that's just Jesus being meek and lowly while he's down here on the earth. He'll get back to business when he gets back to heaven. No, he won't. That's who he is, and that's who God is. The God that has sent his Son into the world is a servant God who thinks more about others than he thinks of himself. And that's demonstrated admirably in the sending of his Son to the cross. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. That's our Lord's invitation. Have you accepted it? And when you accepted it, did you understand that from now on, every time I have a decision to make, and every time I have to think about doing something, one thing or another, whatever I do, I must be asking the question, is this something that will please the Lord? You have to think if you're a Christian. And people feel as though when you become a Christian, you have to become a mother goose mentality, a backwater intellect, shut your mind off and just follow like a blind puppy. I will tell you that is not so. When you become a Christian, you have just begun to use your mind to think through the real issues of life and to do so carefully and prayerfully and earnestly. So he said, if you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I will tell you this. You will regret many things you may do in this life, but you will never regret the decision to follow the Son of God, either in this life and certainly not in the life to come. We've spoken already about how to become a Christian. The fact that it involves faith as a foundation, trust in God, trust in the Son of God. The fact that that leads you to change your attitude toward yourself and to the whole world, for that matter. That there's a repentance that takes place and a change in the will. And from now on, it's not my will, but yours be done. And then on the basis of that kind of penitent faith, openly declared, you'll be buried in a fluid grave as God has ordained through his Son and through the apostles, for the remission of your sins. And you will rise up to walk in newness of life. But that means the rest of your life. The rest of your life will be new. That's the lesson. The Lord is always seeking somebody. Seeking another person who's willing to do exactly what he calls upon you to do. Because he loves you. Because he knows it won't work any other way. Because he knows any other way is bound to lead to distress and sorrow, disappointment. But the way of the Lord is not going to lead to distress and disappointment, because it's the most fulfilling thing you'll ever do, because it's what you were meant to be by God when he created you. Won't you come and receive that now? And if as a Christian, You've been sort of sleepwalking your way through, you know. I'm here. Somehow, bodily at least, I'm here. I try to do right most of the time. No, you must try to do right all the time. All the time. And if you haven't been doing that, you need to get on your knees before your Father and ask Him for forgiveness. And say, it's not going to be that way anymore. And if you're unwilling to do that, I want to tell you something, you're not going to make it. If you can't get on your knees and ask your Father to forgive you of what you haven't done like you should have done, and you've done the things you shouldn't have done, if you can't do that, you're not going to make it. How could you make it? How is that denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus? Well, you know the rest of that. I don't want to carry coal to Kentucky. But anyway, the invitation is Christ. And if you need to be a Christian tonight to save your soul and to receive the blessings of God, then do it now. And if you need to change your life as a Christian, then do that. Talk to your Father. Get that straightened out while we stand together and sing.